Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The scripture reading is from the book of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. You will find this passage printed in your order of worship, or you may follow along from your Bible. Again, that's Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65.
They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree.
Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Please be seated. Would you take just a second and silently ask God to speak to you now by the power of His Spirit through my words? Amen. We live in a country and in a day where I think people are fascinated by courtroom drama. We certainly saw this with the O.J. trial that surpassed the Lindbergh trial as the trial of the century. I'm still not quite sure why. But before then, all we had was Judge Wapner, and I think Judge Judy was just getting her start. But now, on almost any channel, you got all these different individuals. And it's just indicative of the fact that people are fascinated by what happens in a courtroom. Trials produce intense drama that is, it makes us curious, but it also causes us to be intensely interested in the subject at hand. Well, Mark, who has written a very dramatic gospel, comes now to really the climactic moment in the gospel, and he uses the trial setting to drive home the central truths that he's been trying to emphasize from the very beginning of his gospel. Mark is intent for us to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. But not in some abstract way. Remember, he wants us to focus upon Christ, who he really is and what he came to do, so as to look back at ourselves in a mirror, deep in our hearts, and come to understand more clearly who we really are. Courtroom scenes can do that. There's a great movie, you have to go years back, called 12 Angry Men. Have you ever seen that one? Starring Henry Fonda. I think there's a remake of it. I haven't seen it, but it's a great movie. And it's really about the jury deliberation that took place in a murder trial, where all of the individuals, when they first got into the jury room for their deliberations, they took a vote, basically, and it was unanimous, all except for one individual, Henry Fonda. And he was saying that this guy was innocent. Everyone else was saying that he was guilty. And essentially what the movie evolved into was a psychological expose of these people's lives, because it showed how they all brought things to the table. They all viewed the evidence through their own eyes, and their background. And that colored the way they saw things. It's, I think, a helpful picture as we think about this trial setting. I want to focus upon this trial with you and have you look at three things. Three things that I think will help you to see very vividly who Christ is, and then in light of that, who you are and who you need to be. First, the approach. That is, what approach did both the individual who accused Jesus and Jesus bring to the table? Secondly, what was the evidence that was on the table? And then finally, what was the verdict? All right, so let's look at those three things as you keep your Bible or order of worship open to this passage. Now, there were actually two trials that took place. This is the first. One was in the religious context with the religious leaders, and the second one, the one that could ultimately carry the authority to execute Jesus, was in the Roman context before Pilate. And they would have, in fact, never involved Pilate if it would have been legal within a Roman province in that day for the religious body to execute someone. But they needed the Romans to sign off on it, and that's why there were two trials. The first one, though, the one that was most critical, is the one we look at today in terms of Jesus' execution. Now, where we left off was Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember praying, prayer of agony. And then here comes Judas with the kiss of death as he betrays his master into the hands of the guards, really of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the religious body that ruled in Israel, made up of 70 individuals plus the chief priest. It was modeled after Moses and his 70 elders. And this ruling council was, in essence, the Supreme Court of Israel. And yet they needed a further court, the Roman court, to actually bring forth the judgment that they desired. There were three categories of people mentioned: chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law. And they together would gather this body of 70 and try an individual. And there were very strict rules that we'll talk about that had to be followed to the T in order for someone to be convicted. But this trial seemed to be fixed from the get-go. You sense that there was a predisposition on the part of those who accused Jesus that indeed colored the way that they looked at everything. And that brings us to the approach. What approach did the chief priest, Caiaphas, and the others who were present there bring to the table? Well, look at verse 55, and you see. It says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. So they came to the table not with an unbiased eye, but with a very jaundiced eye. They came very biased with an intent, a desire that had been building over time. And you see sort of this trail throughout the Gospel of Mark, building intensity, where they didn't want any more of this Jesus. They didn't want him to be polluting, from their vantage point, the minds of their followers. And so this was really the technicality this trial was, a technicality that could close the books on him and send him off to the cross. If it had only been a Jewish trial and execution, then it probably would have been a stoning that was the result of it. But since it needed to go to the Romans, it ended in a Roman form of execution. And of course, the irony here in verse 65, you see just the horror of what they did to Jesus. They blindfolded him. They blindfolded him. And the irony there, and there's irony throughout this entire account, but the irony, I think, is that they were the ones that were really blind, right? They were the blind Bartimaeus, as we've seen throughout the Gospel. They were the ones who should have seen. I mean, above all, because they knew the Scriptures. They had Moses and the prophets. And yet, sitting in Moses' seat, they were the blindfolded ones and came with a very prejudiced eye to the evidence at hand. I think the lesson there for all of us is that we have to be very, very careful about preconceived notions that we have. With religion across the board, but most specifically with what you think and believe about Jesus Christ. That is the single most important thing about us. And I recognize that in a group this large, there's people all across the spectrum in here. We come from that background, that life experience, the hurt, the fears, the negative experiences with religion. I don't know for you whether it was Aunt Susie that shook her fundamentalistic, legalistic finger at you one too many times, or it was hypocritical Uncle Sam that lived a life that did not even approach the life that a Christian is to display. There's all sorts of baggage that a person can bring to the table. But when we come to the courtroom and we sit, which God, I think, invites us to this day, to sit and consider Jesus Christ, we've got to pray and beg the Holy Spirit to give us clear eyes, to take the blindfold off, to see Jesus as He really is, and to be challenged by Him, to let Him speak to me from His seat of authority. I mean, you could have pictured the scene there. If the Mishnah, the Jewish book, the Mishnah, records things correctly in terms of the way they were taking place in the first century, then this body of 70 would have gathered sort of in a semicircle in a room where it was really like a stage, and the different rows of steps had chairs on them. So all of the elders and priests and scribes could see each other. And in the middle of this sort of horseshoe would have been a seat that they would have placed Jesus in. Interesting, because Jesus could see every one of their eyes. He could peer into them and see the prejudice, the preconceived notion, the baggage, the pride, the fear, the sadness. And don't you know that He can, right here this morning, peer into your eyes and mine as well, and see all the hurt, all the pride, all the baggage. And He says, friend, put it aside and consider me on my claims alone. Who am I? Jesus said. The approach is absolutely indispensable. Well, of course, the irony in this situation is Jesus' approach, in contrast. Because Jesus should have been the one sitting in His chair of authority teaching, shouldn't He? And they should have had their mouths stopped. But Jesus doesn't utter a word. They accuse Him falsely, and He fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. The prophet Isaiah said He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so He did not even open His mouth. It should have been just the opposite, right? And so with you and me, we come to the table with our blindfold on, with our ears closed. We think they're open, a lot of us. But we need, in a fresh and new way, to come and stop our mouths and listen. I've mentioned this before, but I've got a good friend in our congregation. He said, Leo, I like you, and I even like your preaching most of the time, but he says, a lot of times I just feel like, whether it's you or someone else teaching, I just feel like they're up there like one of those teachers in the Charlie Brown cartoon, you know? Blah, 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 blah. Blah, 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 blah. Just a talking head. And that may be very much because of the homiletical skill or lack thereof of the preacher. But I want to also suggest that each of us, when we come and sit in worship or in your Sunday morning class or small group Bible study, that you don't look at it as a human event, that you look at it as you're sitting there with Jesus before you. And you pray a prayer asking the Holy Spirit to take the blindfold off, to unstop the ears, and to stop your mouth. that you might hear him. That's the approach. It's absolutely critical. How about the evidence? Evidence is critical in any trial, and really with the Jewish trial, that's how a trial began. They would have had evidence presented, and to either side of this horseshoe of elders and scribes and priests would have been two individuals that were taking minutes, scrupulously writing down all of the testimony. Now, in a Jewish court of law, it was very important that there was unanimity among the witnesses. Not so in our court system, but in the Jewish court system, there had to be. That is, if I brought Carl up here and asked him to testify about a particular crime that he witnessed, and I brought my wife up here to testify about it, and they were mostly, their testimony was mostly the same, but not completely the same. In the American court system, that could have been considered, but in the Jewish court system, it would have been thrown out as inadmissible because it did not line up 100% together. And so you can sense the frustration of the high priest and the others that have arranged this affair, because they've got witnesses waiting. I mean, this is the middle of the night. This was seemingly brought together in haste, but oh no, it was well planned because they got their witnesses there. And yet they couldn't agree on one another. Mark goes out of his way to show that Jesus was innocent. He mentions it three times. Once in verse 55, he says, they took Jesus to the high priest, all the chief priests and elders, and they came together. Verse 56, I'm sorry, I was reading the wrong verse. Verse 55, they were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any. And then the following verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And similarly in 57 through 59, so he sort of goes out of his way to say, look, whatever else is happening here, this thing's rigged. Because this Jesus, who they would eventually convict as guilty, was as innocent as any man, in fact, more innocent than any human being in history. Jesus' innocence is placed up there, spotlighted before us, to show us his purity, his righteousness, his perfection. But you know what? It's also there, Jesus' innocence, in light of the evidence that didn't stack up. Is also there to point the finger in the other direction and say to those 70 individuals sitting around you, if he's innocent, then you must be the guilty one. You see, it was really to show that this was not only a miscarriage of justice, but it was a radical reversal of roles that was taking place. The ones who should have been sitting in the seat of the accused were sitting in the seat of the judge, and vice versa, to highlight their guilt. But we can't get away so easily, can we? Because you know that the Bible never is intended to be received by us as simply a book of historical fascination, but a book of trans-historical import. That is, Mark isn't just here recording like Josephus, the Jewish historian. Mark's not just here as a historian. He's here as a redemptive historian, one to point us to the reality of things that transcends history. Indeed, the things that are most critical to your soul and to mine. And so, it's as though Mark is shouting to us of Jesus' innocence, that he might whisper to us of our guilt. God is begging you to see Jesus in a way that you've never seen him, maybe. Or a way that you need to see him that you haven't been seeing him, as utterly pure, as the way Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6, as holy, 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 utterly distinct, inimitable, so that you would see yourself as radically guilty. Guilty so that you would be radically needy. And that's when we get to the verdict. Because the verdict, of course, flows from the evidence. And the evidence wasn't stacking up. You can sense that Caiaphas, the high priest, is exasperated after a while. And so it tells us that having no success with bringing the witnesses forward, it says in verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? This is the blessed one. I am. Now, that was unusual. Usually, the high priest wouldn't have gotten up and done this kind of examination, but he was just exasperated over the fact that this well-staged event was not working. There was someone that was frustrating the plan behind the scenes, no doubt the Holy Spirit. And yet, how fitting, how sobering and convicting that it would be the high priest who would have to stand up as the room no doubt waited in hushed silence and moved into Jesus' face and asked him to respond to all the charges. The accused was required to do that. They couldn't plead the fifth in the Jewish court of law. And Jesus remained silent. Why? Why do you think he remained silent? I don't know that it's a good place to speculate upon, but one commentator made the note, and I would agree, that I think Jesus remained silent for this point, that he was carefully choosing the grounds upon which he would be condemned. And he was waiting until the high priest, the one who in effect should represent the people of God, looked him in the eye and asked if he was the Messiah. If he was the unique one, the Son of God. And yes, it would be on those grounds. The truthfulness of who Jesus is. What Mark has been crying out for you and me to see now for 14 chapters. And Jesus answers simply, yes. And that's all he needed to answer, yes. The verdict is there. Jesus is who he claims to be, and that's all they would need to condemn him. But Jesus adds a footnote, a qualifying statement as to who he is. He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Wow. Can you imagine? Well, Caiaphas had heard enough. He tore his clothes, a Jewish sign of grieving, and quickly asked for a vote by the Sanhedrin. Not sure exactly how it took place, but whether it was a true vote or one without objection, you know, that kind of thing. But there was the wording here that Mark chooses is very specific, it's very legal, and this was a writ of execution that was submitted as a result of this. And therefore, verse 65, they would have to, it was fitting, for them now to demonstrate by their behavior what they were saying in their words of this writ of execution, that he was blasphemy, that they should spit in his face and beat him and mock him and ridicule him. That was their verdict. God's verdict. What was God's verdict? God's verdict is what God said at the beginning of the gospel. This is my Son. I love him, and I am well pleased with him. Listen to him. The same thing, in essence, that he said about halfway through the book when Jesus appeared transfigured before three of his disciples together with Moses and Elijah representing the totality of the Old Testament and all that indeed Caiaphas and his group would represent. God again. That's my Son. listen to Him. He's true. He's holy. He's real. You've got to recognize that you're the one that's blindfolded. You're the one with wax in your ears. Would you hear and see and believe and worship and follow? The verdict of God the Father is that Jesus is who He said He was. That Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, in the first century, regardless of what a rabbi may say today, in the first century, this was very much referring to one individual. This anticipated one who would come and deliver God's people and yet also be this suffering servant that Isaiah had talked about. That Jesus now is fulfilling. He would be the Savior who would come and deliver God's people from their sin the way that the high priest would enter into the temple on the Day of Atonement. Interesting that one of the false accusations made against Jesus here was that he said that I will destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up, a non-human temple. I think what they had really done is taken what the Apostle John records in John 2:19 and twisted it. What the evil one, of course, does to God's Word, he retains a lot of the substance, but then tweaks it in a way that radically alters it. Because in John 2:19, he doesn't say, I will destroy the temple. Jesus is making a statement of fact. God's judgment is going to happen. This temple will be destroyed. And in fact, it was in AD 70. But they add, I will destroy it, to incriminate Jesus on false ground. And so it's false evidence, but ironically, in God's sort of grand drama that's at work here, this is exactly what was about to happen. That Jesus was to be the temple. God's place of residence was never to be ultimately in some physical building, but to be in the person of Jesus. For God made Him who has existed from eternity to take on human flesh, the Apostle John said, and tabernacle among us, live among us as the living temple. That He would be the great high priest in a totally different order from Caiaphas, one who could enter in and be crucified, sacrificed for God's people, that through faith in Him alone, we might know true forgiveness and freedom. He would be the Messiah. That's God's verdict. But also, He would be the reigning judge and king. That too is God's verdict. Jesus says those words that you will see me sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, he could picture God the Father, the Mighty One, the Judge. I am right there too, part and parcel with Him. And indeed, at the great judgment day that the prophets have talked about ad nauseum, it will be I who come and execute judgment. He talks about the Son of Man that the prophet Daniel talked about in chapter 7 of Daniel. This was a great passage of judgment and kingly rule that Jesus said He is embodying. And so don't you see, again, the thick irony? Jesus sitting in the seat of the accused as the judges sit around Him and pass their judgment. And Jesus says, but there will be another courtroom scene in the future in which I will be the one sitting, passing judgment. And every human being, including those in the room that day and including every human being in this room today, will sit and be judged. And the difference between those two, the difference between those who are acquitted and those who are condemned will ultimately be the way they viewed Jesus, the condemned. Was he a Jewish peasant who, poor guy, just met his match ultimately? Was it a bad twist of fate? Or was Jesus the appointed Lamb of God who sat in your seat of judgment and mine, condemned wrongly, that you and I, who should should be condemned are set free. Jesus, Isaiah said, was a man of sorrow, that you and I, through faith in Him alone, may this day in part and that day ultimately not be men and women of sorrow, but of ecstatic joy. May that be yours today and forevermore. Would you stand together as we pray? Our Lord and God, holy be your name, Lord Jesus. May we see you with the blindfold off. May we not mock you with our words and lives. But may we, Lord, bow before you, the man of sorrows, that we might know joy inexpressible.